from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I want to present the five remarkable signs of Good Friday that point to one unique Saviour. So it's a mathematics ratio of 5 to 1. Five remarkable signs pointing to one unique Saviour. If we do our chronology right, it's perhaps 1,985 years ago that a man was prosecuted for crimes he did not commit. And sometimes we think about that when we hear news reports or we watch the evening news or we read the papers and someone else has been brought before the court with accusations and they may or may not have been committed by that person, and we think, well, I think, well, if he's prosecuted, I just hope he wasn't innocent. It's a terrible thing to be condemned for something you didn't do. 1985 years ago, it did happen. A man was prosecuted for crimes he didn't commit. And although innocent, sentenced to death. Without doubt, it's the death of Jesus that's the most famous death in all of history, ever. And we're reflecting as we read the Gospels, or anything of the New Testament, but particularly the Gospels, we're reading a very cruel time of history when our friends that we read of in the stories lived under the ancient Roman Empire that was not at all sympathetic toward Christian faith, but they held power across the known world. Now, although at the time of Jesus, that Roman Empire hadn't quite reached its peak, it was massive in its reach and in its power. In terms of reach, it had gone across to Britain. It was hard living in that empire. And punishment under the law was swift and cruel. And part of the system under which they lived, the legal system, is that the Romans practiced crucifixion. I'm not sure whether you share, you know, you have childhood impressions and then later on you are better informed and you think, oh, well, I didn't realise that. So my childhood impression was that crucifixion was unique to Jesus, that he was the only one crucified. And then I read the Gospel, which is always a good idea, isn't it? And you realise that two others were crucified. But then you read history books, and some historical reports of the day, and there are others that write, apart from Scripture, that come from the first century. As I read those, I was staggered to read that someone estimates that there were 30,000 men in Palestine in this era that were crucified. I didn't know that. Robbers and murderers and rioters and traitors. I think that's staggering. And all of those 30,000 men died for their sin. They died because they were sinners, because they were troublemakers to the Romans. They were traitors. They'd done terrible things. 30,000 men died for their sin in and around Palestine within 100 years. Now, that's a rough guess. It may not be accurate, but it tells us something. Now, isn't it interesting that out of 30,000 crucifixions, we only know the name of one? We only know the name of one of them. History remembers the name of one of these men. And so my question this morning is, what's so special about this crucifixion when it was a common form of punishment? They were doing it all the time. When Jesus was crucified and gave up his spirit, five remarkable signs appeared. signs that point to something special. Turn with me in the scripture, if you have it open in front of you, that's all the better for you. Matthew 27, verse 45 is the first sign. Verse 45. Now think of this. From the sixth hour, now turn your clocks, sixth hour, turn your clocks to midday. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, now remember your clocks, that's 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land, which is not supposed to happen, ever. This was really unusual. When Jesus died, it was terribly dark. Which is interesting, because when you remember the Christmas story, it was full of light. So even out in the fields at night, where the shepherds were washing their socks, or whatever they're doing, watching their sheep, or watching their flocks, that's right. But while they're doing that, the night sky around Bethlehem was flooded with light because the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds in the field. And those ancient wise men saw a bright light in the sky and followed the bright light as it tracked across the sky and stopped over the place where Jesus was. So the symbol, one of the symbols used at the birth of Jesus, was light. But when Jesus died, it was dark. The dread of darkness came in the middle of the day when it wasn't supposed to be dark. Now, signs, if this is a sign from God, signs are meant to speak, aren't they? So what's the good of a sign if it doesn't speak to us? What was God saying? And I think God was saying, this is my day of judgment for the world's sin. The darkness was representing judgment. 3 hours of darkness, God was judging the sin of the world. And the sun was hidden from the midday sky by the intervention of God. We don't know how he did it. It was an intervention of God declaring loudly that judgment was on the world's sin at that moment. And I think back to the plagues of Egypt. I think back to the plague that God sent to a sinful nation of Egypt. Do you remember, this is Exodus 10, do you remember the ninth plague? Darkness will spread over all of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt, says the book of Exodus. How dark is it that you can feel it? The thickness of darkness. Now sure, that's a figure of speech, you can feel it, but you can sense that, can't you? You can sense something that's really dark. And in Exodus it was for 3 days. Here it's for 3 hours. But again, the meaning is the same. What God was telling Pharaoh and the Egyptians was, I'm judging your rebellion. And what God was saying at the day of the death of Jesus, God was declaring, I'm judging your rebellion. So at the cross, God was saying something. The cross is the place of God's judgment for sin, where the sins of the world are taken by a sinless Saviour. So that's sign number one. The sign of darkness, which is heavy. Darkness that's foreboding. This is telling us the heaviness, the heavy heartness with which God views sin. Somber, isn't it? Verse 45 says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, a darkness that you could feel hung over all the land. It hung there. Judgment for sin. That's the sign's meaning. The second sign is in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, so that's the end of the darkness, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is extraordinarily hard to explain. How can that be? What does verse 46 mean? Is it real? I mean, can you not remember how intimate the Trinity is and how close the Father is to the Son? Do you remember the day of Transfiguration? A bright light appeared in the clouds and Jesus' face glowed. And what happened? A voice from heaven, the Father from heaven spoke to the glowing face of Jesus and the disciples, and it said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I'm so pleased." The intimacy of the Trinity is beyond our imagination. But somehow, at the moment of sin-bearing, the Father turned away from the Son. He turned away from his Son in his humanness because of what he was carrying. And Matthew gives us this, verse 46 is an extraordinary verse because all of Matthew's writings that he wrote down for us, he wrote it in the language of the day, that is the literary language of the day, which was Greek, the educated language of the day. But here, at verse 46, he stops his practice and he preserves the actual spoken language of Jesus so that we can hear it. So forgive me for my Australian accent, but if we had a Middle Eastern person speaking this, so apart from my accent, this is what you would have heard. This is actually what you would have heard if you were standing there at the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's the spoken language recorded for us. It's the best we can do. We didn't have a tape recording. We've got it transliterated in our text of the verse. Because the Son took sin on himself, the Father turned his back. Because God cannot look at sin. God's eyes are too pure to look on anything evil. And so when Christ became sin, God the Father turned away, withdrew heaven's help at that moment from his Son, abandoned his Son to the mischief of mankind. This was a deep spiritual isolation as Jesus became a curse for us. And yet even then, the Lord was thinking of us. Even then, the Lord was recalling his knowledge of Scripture. His mind was full of Scripture, for his cry of anguish comes directly out of Psalm 22. These are the words that are on his mind, the words of Scripture. In his agony, even here in the depths, his anguish that he felt was not a sinful anguish. It wasn't a rebellious anguish. "Lord, I'm angry. What's happening to me?" No, no, no. His feeling of abandonment wasn't a sinful feeling. You know, "Oh, poor me. What are you doing, Lord?" There was nothing sinful in his anguish or in his feelings because his cry was uttered within the limits of obedience and submission to God's will and the plan that was even expressed in Scripture those many years ago. So even in the deepest darkness, when he was filled with dread and he could only cry out in pain, even then, in his cry, he remained faithful to his Father. and willing to be the Lord's suffering servant, and only too willing to carry out God's perfect plan. Never shirked from the plan. He even recited from the psalm the plan as he's crying, as he felt terrible. This is the Lord's will, you see, to crush the Saviour, wasn't it? Didn't Isaiah write that? Aren't there songs on that? Cantatas written from Isaiah? Yes, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So, the second sign speaks of separation from God that was necessary. Sin causes separation. So, your sin, my sin, causes separation from a God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. Something radical has to happen. And Jesus was carrying that radical plan willingly. And even in his greatest pain, could cry out, "This is what the scripture foretold." The third sign, come with me to verse 51. Verse 51. Now explain this, if you will. We can't explain the first and the second sign. Explain this one. At that moment, the moment of death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The moment of death, a holy curtain that everybody knew existed, no, not everybody saw it, was ripped in two from top to bottom, which was absolute desecration of a most holy and sacred space. This was the entrance curtain in Jerusalem's temple, the entrance into the holy place. So think. Just put yourself in the position of the priests of the day. The priests were rostered on that Good Friday. It was their turn. They were rostered on to officiate in the temple and to sweep up a bit of dust and to shake the curtain and brush it down from its dust, make sure everything was in order. It was just an ordinary Friday morning before Passover. Imagine you were there and you're on duty. Now, remember, you're already spooked. You are seriously distressed because of a darkness that fell on the land that you could feel. So you're already a bit wary. And in the darkness, I mean, I guess by that time, after 3 years, you'd found the candle box and you'd lit a few candles. But there were hundreds of people around. It was Passover time and you're on duty. And you had to be at your best, and the temple needed to be at its best. It needed to be at its cleanest. It needed to be ship shape, everything ready. And then this heavy, massive, royal blue, ornately decorated, exquisitely embroidered curtain, this sumptuous part of the whole event, was suddenly ripped in two. You would be shocked. What's the sign saying? I mean, this is the curtain that the high priest, once a year, would reverently just push aside very carefully, almost afraid to touch the curtain. Push it aside, slip through, do your duty of blood sacrifice at the altar, pray to God to forgive the nation, slip past the curtain and go back out again. And all of a sudden, it's ripped to shreds. What's it saying? Last week's newsletter. Who was preaching? I think I missed it. Oh, Derek. Did we enjoy Derek's preaching? Last week's newsletter. Ripped from top to bottom. Why? Not because we didn't enjoy Derek's sermon. Why? Why did we rip that up? We don't need it anymore. We've got a new one. Brand new colour version for Sunday. Ah, Ben Collada. Never mind this preacher. Come and hear this preacher. It's not quite saying that. But it's saying that this is not needed. This is what's replaced it. Black and white to colour. It's just a poor illustration, isn't it? But it seems like this sign of the ripped curtain is saying that we don't need that anymore. We don't need the blood sacrifices on the altar. Why don't we need the blood sacrifice on the altar? Why don't we need the high priest? Why has God ripped it apart? Well, now that Jesus has died, there's no more reason for the curtain. Forgiveness is made through the cross now, not at the altar. Forgiveness is not made and secured in the temple. Forgiveness is at the cross. You and I don't have to go through the priest, through the curtain anymore. You can go directly to God for the forgiveness of sin. That is what it's saying. Do you believe? That's one of the reasons God gave us the beautiful book of Hebrews. Ever read Hebrews from beginning to end? It's only 13 chapters. You could do it in half an hour this afternoon. Read Hebrews for the full explanation. I'm giving you a tiny morsel of explanation. Read Hebrews from beginning to end. And there at chapter 10 it says, brothers and sisters, see, it's written for you, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Hebrews 10 answers this fourth sign. We don't need the curtain because the new curtain is, what's the new curtain? The body of Jesus. So that was the third sign. The third sign's telling us, it's speaking to us, the curtain ripped, it's saying we don't need it anymore. The fourth sign, verse 51, the second part of verse 51, and then verse 54. 51, the earth shook and the rocks split. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he must be the Son of God. So the fourth sign is the sign of the earthquake, a massive 9.5 Richter scale earthquake. The earth trembled, the rocks split. It was so severe that hardened Roman soldiers guarding Jesus were terrified. This wasn't a tremor. This was a quake. God shook the earth at the death of his son. How does that speak? What is that saying to you? It means something world-changing is happening. God's saying, look at this. Which is so like God. When God brought down the law on Mount Sinai and declared his law and gave us the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. The Lord descended on Mount Sinai in a fire. Smoke billowed up and the whole mountain trembled violently. When the law of God was delivered, the earth shook. And when we failed to keep God's law and our sin was being atoned for, the earth shook. It's one of the ways God speaks. And he wants to shake us and get our attention. Just happened on the day of crucifixion. The earth shook. It's also a reminder that the day of the second coming, when Jesus comes again, God will shake the earth again. Hebrews speaks about that. Once more, God will shake the earth, but not only the earth, he will shake the heavens as well. So this fourth sign is a sign that comes with a reminder. It's a reminder that when God moves, he brings the law, the earth shakes. When Jesus died to cover sin, the earth shakes. When Jesus comes a second time, the earth will shake. And I think the earthquake, the meaning of the earthquake, it's God saying, Pay attention. Fifthly, finally, verses 52 and 53, the fifth sign, the dead are raised to life. Verse 52, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of their tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. You're kidding. Is that what it says? The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They'd come out of the tombs. And later they went and testified in Jerusalem. Wow. The bodies of many who had died were resurrected right out of their grave when Jesus died. That's a powerful sign. I haven't said what I think it points to, but it's powerful, isn't it? Just think about what's happened here. When Jesus gave himself to death, so when Jesus entered into death, he woke others up from the dead. God selected some believers, not all. God selected some believers and brought them to life again. So somehow, in some reason, Jesus' death is so powerful and world-shattering that he releases a few of the faithful from the bondage of death. To paint a sign that tells us and reminds us of what's to come. This little sign of this resurrection of a few selected believers who enjoyed a temporary resurrected life, because they'd all die again. It's a temporary resurrected life. It's a foretaste. It's not the resurrection that we're looking forward to at the end time. It's not identical to Jesus' resurrection. It's a temporary resurrection as a sign or a foretaste of the bigger thing to come. The fifth sign, it may be quite surprising to know what, and quite difficult to know exactly what happened. You've got a select group of faithful who get another burst of life. Did they live for another decade or so? Don't know. And interestingly also, that the text of Scripture tells us that they didn't make their appearance. Do you notice that in verse 53? Until when? So it's almost as if they were kept quiet until Jesus was resurrected. And then they joined in the throng witnessing to the resurrection. I don't know, don't ask me any more than I'm just reading the same text that you're reading. Don't ask me any more. But what's it pointing to? It's just a sampler. It's an appetizer of what's to come. It's a sign that says, stay tuned. The earthquake was a sign that says, pay attention. The resurrection is a sign that says, stay tuned. The best is yet to come. Look at these guys. Look at these guys that you buried last week. Look at them. Now think, what does that mean? It means I've broken, this is Jesus speaking, I've broken the power of death. Look at me, look at them. The point of the sign is clear enough. The cross is only the beginning. First, the empty cross, because I've come down from the cross, I've been buried, says Jesus. I've paid for the sin. Now the empty tomb, I've now been released from the tomb. The empty cross and the empty tomb, this is only the beginning. The cross was not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the main event. It's the appetizer for the main meal. It points to the end play. It points to the culmination. It points to more to come. There's going to be a resurrection for all who believe. Friends, are you part of that hope? You believe that, don't you? There's a resurrection of all who believe. And this is a little pointer. One day we're going to be laid to rest in the earth. And I don't expect a temporary resurrection. I expect the great one. I expect that after that I'm going to hear the second coming of Jesus announced by the trumpet angel, the angels and the trumpets, and I'm going to be raised to a new life. Is that your hope? After your death, that you're going to be raised to a new life. That's what verse 53 is pointing to. Grab it. Hold that hope. So let me close by returning to my opening question. Why is Jesus' death the most talked about death in all of world history? What makes Jesus memorable while thousands of others' first century crucifixions are forgotten? And I've answered the question, I'm just reiterating, read the signs. That's what I want you to do today, read the signs. And ask what they're speaking to you about. The midday blackout. Midday blackout, God's judgment of your sin. A forlorn cry in Aramaic from the cross. Jesus was bearing your sin. A temple curtain ripped to shreds from top to bottom. Jesus is bringing a new salvation. The earth moves. Pay attention to what's happened. Five. A select resurrection of the dead. Stay tuned. The sequel is yet to come. What was the immediate effect of the crucifixion on the day? Well, we know that the crucified thief at the side of Jesus, he believed. Jesus said, "Today you're with me in paradise." So he believed, he had no chance to prove it, but the thief on the cross believed and he's in paradise. What about the centurion on guard that day? The centurion on guard that day believed. Surely this is the Son of God, he believed. We don't know how he lived. So we know that the thief on the cross didn't live any witness after that. We don't know what the centurion did. Maybe we'll find out one day in glory. The reading that Annette read finishes with the women, the many women watching at the cross from a distance. So they were kind of a little hesitant, but they were there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. They were there watching from a distance. But they believed, because who was it that was first at the tomb? Pete? John? Mary? What about you? Are you grasping the hope that's offered here? Are you thankful? Is your heart full of joy today for what the Saviour's been through? Are you willing to make it known? Are you willing to testify? Because of the great love of a great Saviour. Five remarkable signs on the day of Good Friday. All pointing to the one unique Saviour. Do you believe? The bottom line is, do you believe? Is this your hope? Grasp it today while you've got the mental faculty and the ability to do so. Grasp it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word and we just thank you that it's so clear and helpful. Please shake us with our own personal earthquake. Please open our hearts to fully embrace the significance of what you have done for us at Calvary. And please help us to live for you with a whole heart, a thankful heart, a joyful heart, and a witnessing heart. And this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.